So as we know, if you don't, I'm telling you, this past couple of days, the European Soccer Championship Cup has started. And I tell you because I know Romania is in it, so I can't wait to see what they will do after being out of it for so many years. But having said that, did you know that there is a homeless soccer championship that takes place around the world? Homeless people are being gathered together that can play soccer or try to play soccer, and they had one recently in Europe. And the story shows that here from the States, usually it's a 5-on-5, I think. The team is 5-on-5. And they brought a guy along that was homeless, but at once he had been a star. He had played on a big team. And he had great expectations that all failed, and he wound up being homeless. And this coach found him, invited him, and asked him to come play alongside four other guys that had no idea, like Jonah would say, they wouldn't know their right from their left. And he walks in and watches these guys that cannot play soccer, and he's thinking, what am I doing here? I'm a god among men with a soccer ball. And that was his attitude on the field. And he always wanted the ball because he could score against anybody. And he looked down on anybody else. So they wound up going to Europe. And actually, it's a British team going to Paris. And they wound up getting to Paris. And he was on the sidelines. They were using somebody else. And their team was losing. And he kept telling the coach, put me in, put me in. And eventually, they put him in. And he scores one goal after another. And he's got this combination in his characteristic of attitude. He's both frustrated and proud. Here I am. I've done it all. What am I doing here with these fools? And they move on in the championship to a point where they're about to enter the semifinals. And he arrives at the field late, and the police wouldn't let him in. And he tried all that he could do because he is the savior of that team. But he can't get in. So the team fights the best that they could with the inspired aspirations they had. And wouldn't you know it, that they win that game without him. In his mindset, he's still living a life of frustration, of failed pride. Wanting to prove to everyone who he has been, what he can do, and the fact that he was not appreciated of all that he could do. All this to say that in our minds, there lives somebody like that. In your mind as well. When we walk into a room, we may think that we've got all the answers. And we want people to know it. We want to achieve, and we want to let everyone know what we have achieved. And that is the opposite or the antithesis of exactly what's happening with Peter and John. They just healed this man that everybody knew. And now all of the crowds are drawing to Peter and John. And the first thing that they say, why are you looking at us this way? We haven't done this. We learned this last week that the primary thing in your life, and as they pick in their lives, they put God first and God's glory, they get out of the way. Our biggest enemy, my biggest enemy, is my own mouth. Haven't you been there where you knew you shouldn't say anything, but you did? And you walked away thinking, why didn't I just shut up? And you fight with yourself because we got a tendency to get in our own way. And mostly, we get in the way of God Himself. Proverbs 27:2 says, let a stranger praise you and not your own mouth. A foreigner and not your own lips. You know, you may walk in and you've done something. You're looking around. Where's the stranger? Where's the foreigner? Nobody says anything. Well, I did it. Thank you very much. And so it's easy for us to be proud even when we're humble. And then we wonder why God is not working, why God is not answering, why God is not coming through. It's because we're not getting out of the way. We need to get out of the way like John and like Peter. It's hard to do a good deed and keep your mouth shut. Peter and John teach us, get out of the way and let God do His work. This is a special kind of strength that we see in Peter and John. They impact somebody's life, and they do it from the shadows of anonymity. And there's a difference, because there are people out there in darkness, and we know their names, that have enough money to rule the world from the shadows, right? They buy DAs, they buy prosecutors, they buy senators, and they don't want to be seen because they want that power to influence the world in a negative way. Now, what's it like to influence the world in a good way and be humble? You don't stand up saying, I did it. So this is a testimony that Peter and John teach us, that we are to live in our lives, in the wake of our lives, that will be louder than our voices. They've watched Jesus, and what he did influenced them. They took attention. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. You're a teacher. Not only that, no one can do these signs. These are miracles that we've seen them take place, and we recognize them. They're authentic. No one can do these unless God is with him. And even there, Jesus says, listen, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. He didn't discuss the miracle saying, oh yeah, did you see that one? How about the other one I did? Yeah, I never showed up. I just said it. Something happened. No, he goes back to what's important. And in doing so, he always points back to the Father. I've done nothing except what the Father has given me to do. In this case, with Peter and John, as they have just performed this miracle right outside the temple, now they're inside the temple. This guy is jumping and praising God. I don't know if he quieted down or settled down while they began to speak, but them jumping, his joy attracted people because they recognized that this was a lame man and now he is fully healed. The crowd is amazed. And here's the point. They knew not just that this man was lame, but Peter and John were just fishermen with no education, nothing about them. They were just ordinary men. And that touched them. And by the way, that impact was done by the Holy Spirit in their hearts, not by Peter and John convincing them. It's when God goes before you and around you and performs work that you haven't even thought of just because you're faithful. You see, all of their lives, they've seen all these men that Jesus healed, and now this guy that was there for 40 years, God brings the crowd to a dilemma, to a standstill, where they got to recognize the truth. And this dilemma demands sincere answers from their lives. In your life, when you come to a point and you got no answer, and you ask the question, and these answers must acknowledge Him, Jesus. They recognize your responsibility in light of Jesus, and ultimately demands our surrender to Jesus. Nevertheless, even though they know that these men were just from Galilee, just a couple of fishermen, they clearly assumed that Peter and John were the ones that did something, because this man is pointing out, right? He's dancing around them. They must have been the source of this miraculous power. Now, Peter is trying to explain to them as we look in our text, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this and why do you gaze at us as if by our own power, our piety, our spirituality, we made him walk. It's a question that it's a rhetorical question saying, listen, we did not. Don't expect this from us. And then he begins his sermon. And this sermon teaches us what's the message that we must give to a watching world that's watching you, that knows your problems, knows your trials, and you're living in obedience and faithfulness, always calling upon God. They're watching us. Peter explains that normal men like him and John don't possess that kind of power. And he deflects their attention away from them, their wonder, and their saying, we're not the source of this miraculous power. And he's directing everyone's attention towards one and one alone, Jesus. You see, they're teaching us this morning that if you want to be used by God, you must pursue humility. every moment, every day, every hour, reminding yourself that you're not the one. Even when people want to lift you up, you're not the one. Psalm 115 says, "Not unto us, O God, not unto us, but to thy name give glory." And we want to learn this morning as we look at Peter's message, what it means to live those words. Because it's one thing to say, and actually there is some kind of pride or something to be acclimated or appreciated when someone does say, no, it's not me. It's not me. Actually, talk about temptation. After the spot, someone came up to me last Sunday, said, "Wow, Pastor, only you would come up with the idea about Malchus' ear being cut off and it being a capital crime. And I said, "Oh, no, here it comes." I said, "Nope, not me. I got that from somebody else." Easy to say, yeah, I study so hard. I come up with these truths just for you. We're tempted that way, aren't we? At home, at work, at church. But the moment you do that, you stop God's glory from flowing out and performing that miracle. Whether it's a miracle of the heart or of the flesh, whatever it may be. So now, even as Peter and John, notice what's happening here. There is an exchange in this journey. Peter and John they're preaching in this porch, the Solomon's porch. People are gathered around and the message is amazing. 5,000 people come to accept Christ. And you're like, wow, what a message. But as far as their prize or reward for preaching this is prison. That's the message, from the porch to prison. And that's what you can expect. In the reverse order, you see this man going from obscurity to visibility. Everything changes. Nobody paid attention to him before. Nobody looked at him before. But now Peter and John looked at him. God looked at him. Everything changed. Now the world sees him. His life becomes a sermon. He is the illustration. He is the one that God uses to attract all these people to hear Peter preach. But when Peter saw this, verse 12, as we learn what it means to preach towards transformation, God's glory must be preeminent. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man walk?" You see? He steps aside. But then he goes on. And here's the message. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered, denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy Righteous One," or you disowned him. This is our message. What we do as men and women in the presence of God's love, we deliver, we deny, we disowned. And he says, listen, all of these, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, "But you put to death, you destroyed." What's man good for? To deliver, to deny, to disown, to destroy. The author of life, whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. We've seen him alive. So as he begins his message, he puts God's glory first. And then he starts with a way of preaching that you rarely hear in our day. He doesn't tell the people that you're good. You're good enough. You just have problems. He tells them you're guilty. That's it. All that God has done, in return, you have destroyed. And he brings up the point that man's guilt in our lives is prevalent. Why would there be a need for a Savior if we don't understand, accept, and own up to the fact that we deserve to be condemned, judged, destroyed ourselves? Because we are born in the sin. That's all it does. We are guilty. This past week, as someone in our congregation said, hey, last week for Veterans Day, I watched that series, Band of Brothers. So they got me going. So I watched it too. And there's one scene in one of the episodes or one of the chapters that drives me insane. In the Battle of Bastogne, as they're being bombarded by the Germans and they're freezing and there's no food and it's just a nightmare. They got to sleep sometime, and one of the guys, he's told, hey, stay here and watch the line, and he falls asleep. And then his buddy, his superior, comes over to awaken him, to relieve him, and this guy wakes up, grabs his rifle, and he bayonets, he pierces his buddy. I'm like, what are you doing? Not only are you somewhat of a coward, but now you are killing your own people. What are you doing? Here's the mindset that Peter is about to approach with the Israelites, with these men that are hearing the sermon. 5,000 of them are pierced, not necessarily by a great sermon, though it is, as we would qualify it, but by the Holy Spirit, because Peter is preaching the truth and the gospel. That this Jesus, from God our Father, that loved you, came to you. You are the ones that have pierced him. So let's take a look and see what Peter teaches us, what the Holy Spirit has done in the way that he presents the gospel. And he teaches us how we should present the gospel to those whom we know, love, and don't know him. He begins again by saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He finds this common ground amongst them, saying, listen, we're family, and you call upon this religious life for generations and thousands of years. But guess what? You're guilty. First of all, you're guilty in the presence of God and God's prerogative. You're guilty as God was pouring out his plan and approaching you and loving you. You're guilty for rejecting that. For you said one thing and lived another. You call upon God, but you rejected the one that was his son. And he has clearly told you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered, denied, and he asked for a murderer to be put to death, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And we've seen this. You are guilty in light of God's plan, his prerogative. Now, he speaks to them in the language that they understood. All religious men, all claiming Moses to be their deliverer and Abraham their father. See, this is the great covenant. When Peter mentions the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the great covenant name that we see that Moses writes in Exodus when he meets God, Yahweh, at the bush encounter, and God speaks to him. That's his name. That's what Yahweh told Moses. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they recognize the terminology. Now, here's what Peter tells them. It's God's prerogative, God's plan in his relationship to you, in his relationship to his people. You're guilty for not knowing that with conviction, not in the head knowledge, but living up to that and understanding that how much God loves you. And he uses this Jewish language when he declares that he is the God of our fathers, the God of all the descendants of these three patriarchs. He is so smart, just a fisherman, but he's setting them up in this sermon. This conversation, he sets them up where they're all nodding their heads. Yeah, you're right. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we agree with you. And he's just setting them up when he's about to tell them exactly what they have done. He hits them with this common ground that they can't deny as he leads them towards this truth that they very much want to deny, that Jesus was the expected Messiah, and you have rejected him. He says, our fathers, as he's linking himself with the audience, not your fathers, but our. I'm one with you, right? I'm just as guilty as you. This Messiah and this Father that has chosen his people, whom he has called these people. It's always been the same story that he's putting before the people around the Israelites. But in a way, that transcends just the Israelites before we blame them. Actually, what's happening here mirrors your life and my life. The way that we have heard of, listened to, agreed with, and yet rejected. If not in speech, in our actions. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, 1 shows how much in God's plan, God's prerogative for his people, how he had treated them. It says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This is the Father that treats Israel, his children, as his own son. But the more they called them, that means the other nations, temptations and idols, the more that they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to graven images. The pages of the Old Testament are riddled with Israel always turning their backs and God delivering them and drawing them back. And that was the grace given through the law. How much more does God love you today, having proven that on the cross? But he tells them, listen, my son Israel, verse 3, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. So my son Israel, I delivered my son Ephraim, takes the tribes representing the name and the gathering of the people. I saved you. I taught you how to walk every step, baby steps. I took them in my own arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Exactly the same thing what Peter is about to tell them. That Jesus was among you, healing and loving you, rejected, and then he died for you, saying, Father, forgive them. This is an echo of what God has been saying for millennia. Verse 4, that's the verse we want to keep in mind and remember for yourself. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I tied myself to them as they were rejecting me still. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke of their jaw from their jaws. I bent down and I fed them. This is the Father that has sacrificed and loved. And so many of us can relate in a way of how much you've given and you've loved your children. And then at their old mature age, they turn their back on you maybe. And you wonder whatever happened. Someone told me that every child, as he grows up, must go by the tree of the of knowing knowledge and good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they got to decide. And yet in all this rejection, the Father, the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, loves them. And the culmination of his love for them is poured out and fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus, whom they rejected. This is his prerogative by showing here God's relationship to his children. And ultimately, he presents them not only that, the redemption that God has given you through his son. You must not only know this, but you must accept it. You must surrender to it and allow it to redeem and convict you to live differently. Not just head knowledge. And he says here, listen, this Jesus, right, that God has glorified. This is the redemption. And we come back to this word glory that we saw in the last weeks, the importance and the power of that glory. He says here, God glorified his son. And we got to ask the question, well, how did that happen? And what did that mean to those that were listening to Peter? See, Peter's intent as he's speaking to them is to sink into the minds of those that are listening to him that he, God, Yahweh, whom the nation worshipped in all the past ages, in their covenant relation with Him, He, it is, who as this God in this covenant has glorified His servant Jesus. More than what Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher that come from God. He is God. He is their Messiah. And He's drawing them in, building this common ground, and now He is about to set them up so they would realize. Remember, both in this text and the previous text in chapter 2, it says when Peter was finished preaching, they were pierced in their hearts. There's no repentance without piercing of the heart. The conviction and the acceptance of personal responsibility of our guilt before God. And that's why so many churches are filled with so many people, because it feels good to be there. It's something we do. We get together. But there's no personal responsibility of guilt, which is what they didn't have. They went to the temple, they purchased the lamb or the goat, whatever it was, outside the court, in the courtyard, and they went to the priest, they done their duty, they're done. No repentance. This is the same message that Peter gives in chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they hear them speaking in so many tongues of their languages and their understanding. So there was a miracle of also understanding and speaking, and they're saying, what's going on? He preaches to them in the language that they understand, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And so, Peter says, and he always points back to the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus at God's right hand, as he says, listen, we didn't perform this miracle. It is Jesus that is alive that performed this miracle in their case. The sermon in chapter 2, because he was a prophet and knew God and has sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, meaning the Messiah coming from Abraham, the prophecy made to Abraham. Abraham looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Oh, we accept the idea of the Messiah, but not this young rabbi Jesus. And this miracle draws them to this impasse in having to make a decision of their conflicted lives, of what they were declaring and what they were living or believing. Peter says, listen, Abraham looked ahead of the Messiah, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, did not go to hell and left there. His flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. Notice, and we learn from this, there is no testimony in your life or my life unless I have met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in my own surrender and newness of life. He keeps saying, we are witnesses, we are witnesses, we know what we're saying. We're not telling you what we heard, but what we have experienced. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from God the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you both see and hear. These men are speaking and proclaiming God and worshiping God, no longer afraid. You're seeing this. God has done it because of the exalted living Jesus. God the Father had used His servant Son to produce this miracle, says Peter and John. Jesus alone deserves glory. Now, notice while the resurrection is not directly mentioned, it definitely is clearly implied. How else could the servant Jesus be glorified if He's not alive? Jesus is glorified. He is alive. Jesus is glorified, and He's got the power to perform miracles. Peter uses in this text all these messianic key terms in reference to Jesus. He's bringing to their minds what they knew from the Old Testament as being prophesied and fulfilled in Jesus with the language that they cannot escape. He wants to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah and they're living in rebellion against God, and they have executed their own Messiah. He's making this point that the God that you have known and you cannot deny, the miracle that you have seen and you cannot deny, there he is, jumping and praising God. This is Jesus, the Messiah that has performed it, the one you've been waiting for. The same God that was their God and the God of their fathers is the God of Jesus, the Messiah. Interesting phrase here, his servant Jesus. It's a special different word that's being used here for servant. In the original, the word is pais, which actually means child. The word that we know for servant that Paul uses often is doulos. It's a servant that gives himself in service, in servitude. But in this case, it's translated servant, but it's not the word doulos, it's the word child. But what does that mean? This word pais, child, is used 25 times in the New Testament. 8 times refers to children, and 15 times used to a servant, but a special kind of servant. In secular Greek, the word was used to describe especially an intimate, trusted servant. We see this throughout Scripture as well. Luke 1:69, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. The word is pais, child, and trusted, dear servant. Acts 4:25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, same word, child, trusted, intimate servant. Also, it's not seen as David, but also Israel. In Luke 1:54, it says, and he has given help to Israel, his servant, same word, as a child, trusted, intimate servant. And now we see it always shown as towards Jesus. What would have made Peter's use of this word pais interesting is that the Jewish audience was the fact that there were two well-known uses in Isaiah that used that word. And when they translated before the New Testament and the Septuagint, 70 scholars got together and translated the Old Testament in Greek. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 1. He uses this terminology because it would ring bells in their minds that this Jesus, the servant, the child, the son, this intimate, close, faithful servant, it's the messenger from God, the Messiah. Isaiah 41, behold, my servant, in the Septuagint Greek is the word pais, my child, my intimate, my trusted servant, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom my soul is well pleased. I've put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And they were expecting this Messiah described in here. So now when Peter says that my servant Jesus, his servant Jesus, uses that terminology, and lights begin to turn on in the minds of the audience. Actually, isn't this exactly what God said at the baptism of Jesus? My chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased, I've put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then God says to him, you must listen. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant, same word, pais, my child, my trusted, intimate servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Interestingly enough, in that verse, we see both the crucifixion and the resurrection hidden in that verse. My servant will be high and lifted up. Didn't Jesus say that the Son of Man must be lifted up as a serpent? It was lifted by Moses, and all those that looked at him were saved. And then he will be greatly exalted, and that was in the resurrection. The servant of Yahweh, this messianic designation, Peter's driving it home. And that happens when we listen to messages or read scripture. There's something the Holy Spirit uses and He captures your attention and your heart begins to feel convicted and you begin to get it and you realize, my guilt, I need a Savior. Remember when the Lord Jesus, at 12, He met with the scholars in the temple? Servant also refers to a small child who's under the direction of someone. And there his whole life is being described in this terminology. From a young age, in the midst of scholars actually questioning them if they truly knew what they believed, and then living among them and teaching them. And Peter says, it's what he's saying right here, don't you men of Israel understand that Jesus, who once stood right here in Solomon's temple, Jesus was there in John 10:23, speaking to you. He is the glorified child or the Son of God, on the direction of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You missed who He was. So He's showing, listen, you're guilty in God's prerogative and plan because of the way that He's loved you, the way He's guided you, always drawing you and showing you His love. But you also, it is this Jesus whom He not just glorified, but He resurrected. What happens now? So if we believe in the Messiah, we saw Him crucified. No, He is resurrected. There is life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You see, God the Father, having loved His Son with an eternal love, raised Him from the dead with that powerful strength, as He's telling them, in the presence of the Holy Spirit and also the power of the will of the Son. Because they all happen at once. Jesus said, I lay down my life and I pick it up again. And then it says that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we see the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. The Trinity was involved in this eternal power of bringing life. But see, the evil desire of the powerful and they accomplished all that they could. They crucified Him. They went to Pilate. We need soldiers. We need seals. Crossed their fingers. Pilate said, do all that you can. Good luck. But the resurrection of Jesus was God's response to their rejection and murder. The great debate in Jerusalem was, where's the body? Where's the evidence? If he's dead, where is he at? And lie upon lie went on. He was sealed in a tomb that was certain. It says here in Matthew 28 that they silenced the soldiers with large sum of money because they knew what happened. They saw the angel. They heard the sound. Whether they fell and they fainted and they never saw the stone rolled, I don't know, but they saw the angel. And then when they got up, there was nothing in the tomb. There were no disciples around. You see, someone said that the price that a slave could buy Judas for 30 pieces of silver, but it took a handsome bribe to tie the tongues of the guards, because they knew. It took a large sum. Where's the body? Frightened out half of their wits. They're running around at the sight of the angel. Then frightened the other half because of the Sanhedrin coming after them. They came up with the idea that the disciples stole the body. But then Jesus shows up and people see Him. And they can't stop talking because they've encountered Jesus. And now this lame man. Someone said that the resurrection of Jesus is God's amen to His sons. It is finished. Nothing else more need to be done but to trust in what He had done as you are aware and accept the responsibility of your own guilt. Spurgeon had a message or an illustration to his message about a duke that went aboard the galley ship, and he went along the slaves as one would among prisoners, and he would ask them, "What did you do to deserve this place?" Almost every man claimed what? That they were innocent. There are no guilty men in prison, are there? And he finally got to this young man, and he said, "Sir, I deserve to be here. I stole the money. No one is at fault but myself. I am guilty." Oh, by the way, this will end any argument in your family in a heartbeat. Okay? If you tell your wife, "I'm guilty," argument's over. Right? So the duke, upon hearing this, he seized him by the shoulder and said, "You scoundrel, you! What are you? Get out of this company of innocent men." And obviously took this guy out, released him, set him free that day for having accepted his responsibility and guilt. And that's the point. And they're guilty as they face God's prerogative and God's plan, all that He has done to redeem them. Wasn't it Jesus that walked around the temple as He overlooked Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." Right? All that He had done. And the point here is, as Peter drives it home, listen, you claim religion, but you're guilty. Accept it. He walked amongst you and you destroyed Him. They're guilty in God's presence as they see God's provision and prerogative. Second, they're guilty in the proof of their own rejection. And as we see here, and I think I'll just touch upon the first one, you'll see steps as you look in the mirror of Scripture that we have taken every one of these steps. Now, as they are the children of God, we as children of God, having been redeemed in our rebellion as children of God, we retake all these steps. He tells them, listen, you have delivered. What a paradox. Because Jesus is the deliverer that was sent in their midst to deliver them from sin, to deliver them from eternal death, right? And they're the ones that deliver the deliverer in the hands of those that would crucify Him. And that's the word that we want to look at as we wrap it up. You delivered. You think of Judas when you see that, right? And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And here's the scary part. And maybe you see this in your battle and struggle with sin. And if you have never really truly repented to be changed, you keep repeating this. And here's how it happens. Judas didn't just one day wake up and say, "There's a sale going on. I'm going to get some money for my master." No. First of all, he went and he discussed. How many trips? I don't know. There was a conversation. He wasn't taken by surprise by tripping and falling in betrayal. He chose to deliver. He discussed it. He chewed it over, but more so, look at verse 6. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd when he was alone. So there wouldn't be a great, you know, reaction to that. So he's discussing and now he is contemplating. He's waiting for the right time. What they did as a crowd was exemplified by Judas. As we are born in sin and we live a life apart from God or in a religiosity atmosphere, we're constantly contemplating and rejecting and betraying. We are guilty. And that's why we need a Savior. And as you look at these, one of these steps as we go along, remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the blessing is that, to give you this hope, which you already know, verse 16. So verse 15 will end in this tragedy that you put to death the author of life, the one that came to give you life. You killed him. Verse 16, but on the basis of faith in His name, it is in the name of Jesus that strengthened this man that is just as guilty as you are and as I am. But this faith in Jesus strengthened him whom you see and know, and this faith has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus gives life. And so, looking at Judas, and seeing the people, the crowd that delivered, his decision was not an off-the-cuff decision. He thought it, he planned it, he sought it, and he waited. Just like us when we sin. It doesn't take us by surprise, does it? And yet, it's always God who is in control. Romans 8:32. He who indeed did not spare His own Son, there's the word, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That last phrase doesn't relate to material things, but to eternal life and the blessings and the grace that surpasses all our needs and failures. They delivered Him over. The heartbreaking story, which, again, we think about what Scripture says, and it happened so long ago, and somehow maybe it goes beyond us, but maybe if you've seen or heard about Stonewall Jackson, right? There is a movie called Gods and Generals that depicts the story of the Civil War and Stonewall Jackson, a godly man. You would see him for the Confederate side. He would pray, him and his wife. And then when he went to battle, he would pray before the battle for his men and the men of the Union. And he fought. And one of the greatest battle where it seemed that he was stirring the tide, and he defeated the Union army by getting from a flank and defeating them and pushed them back 3 miles. During the night, he was so anxious about getting back into battle and gaining more ground, he couldn't sleep. He got on the horse, and him and a few generals went to inspect the lines. The one that delivered the troops, the one that brought victory, as they're riding the horses among the lines in the dusk of the night, or the no light at night. His own soldiers, believing he was from the other side, began firing upon him. They killed all the other people, all the other generals. He was wounded in the arm. He was hit by 3 bullets. Taken away to the infirmary. He died 10 days later from pneumonia and complications from being shot by his own men. Have you ever done something in your life that you regret? In human, temporary, earthly terms of friends or family, you've done something that you can't change. And it's hard to accept that you really wounded and hurt someone. Have that thought with the leading of the Holy Spirit lead us to understand what we have done to the one that has given His life for us. We're guilty. Therefore, we need a Savior. This Jesus that was resurrected. And after He was resurrected and He told the women and the disciples, go tell my brothers to come and meet me. And when He saw them, He didn't say, we got to have a talk about when I really needed you. Remember, I was in the garden and you fell asleep. Remember, you promised that if all will leave me, you would never leave me. Remember, you said that? None of that. It was all my God and your God, my Father and your Father. That is the power of the resurrected Christ that gave strength and perfect health in that lame man that could not be quiet for the rest of his life, to of which Peter preached Jesus, the Messiah, crucified and resurrected, and 5,000 people came to salvation. Amen? And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you indwell us with humility as we keep before our eyes our own guilt. Not that we would live in that fear, but that we have been forgiven and therefore relieved, so we could live in this newness of life in our Savior, the Messiah, that called us by name, redeemed us from our sin, giving us eternal life. In His resurrection, He came to us to lead us home. As He said, I will not leave you alone and as orphans. I'm going to send you a comforter, and He will teach you and remind you. And I go to prepare you a place, that where I am in my Father's house, you will also be. I'll come back. I pray, Lord, you give us the joy of this man that was once lame, and the message of this Peter that was once a denier. And now he had the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit as he loved his Savior. Truly, let us love you with our lives until you come back and forever. Amen.